the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. If you'd like to take the Bible, it's in front of you, or your own one if you've got it. We're going to be reading from 693, page 693 in this Bible, or if you prefer to find it the proper way, Isaiah chapter 44, 693. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my water, my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let them proclaim it. Let them declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people. And what is yet to come? Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. That's the passage we're looking at this morning, and we're continuing to look at the second section of the book of Isaiah. You might remember that we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, and Nick reminded us of it last week. There are three things in this particular section running from chapter 40 to chapter 55. First of all, in the concluding with the chapter we've read a bit of this morning, the first section is about God and the universe and what God is actually like. Then, because the people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon at this point, and Isaiah is talking to people who are demoralized and depressed and are losing their identity, there's a bit about what God is doing in Babylon. And he's active. He's not forgotten them. He's not left them on their own. And third, after chapter 48, there are some chapters that talk about God and Zion, bringing people back to his own city of Jerusalem. And that's all about what God is asking, what God wants people actually to do. So we're looking at this section, and we're trying to apply it to ourselves. Because it's in the Bible, not just because of historical interest. It's there because the kind of challenge God gave to his people then could be very like the challenge he's giving to us here now in Exeter today. And so we're looking at this passage, but we're not going to look at it sequentially, bit by bit. We're going to look at five big themes. Last week, Nick spoke about the hope that goes right through this chapter. What is God trying to envision people to actually do? This morning, we're going to be, we're talking about the call, what God is calling people to and how he's calling them. The third one is going to be about, the third one is going to be about the power that lies behind it, and we'll say a bit about that this morning, but there's a lot more about it in the rest of the chapter. Then there's the tragedy of trying to do without it, trying to go your own way, trying to be different. And Babylon, the great city where the Israelites are exiled, is an example of that. And then there's the choice. God never dragoons people into his service. God never tells people what they've got to do. The choice remains with us. So all of these themes, which don't come up once, but are interwoven throughout the whole section, we're going to pick out and look at the various strands of. And we've chosen chapter 44 to start with this morning to talk about the call. Remember last week Nick was talking about these three points, if you're here, about the fact that the hope we've got is expectant. We believe in something that's actually going to happen. It's expansive. We don't believe that the future is just going to be a repeat of the past. It's going to be bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's a hope that's everlasting, that will never, ever let us down. Isaiah is going to a bunch of people who are shattered, who've been in somebody else's country for the last 70 years, who are in danger of losing their identity, losing their faith in a God who does anything to help them. And he says to them, listen, this is going to be absolutely massive. Here's the hope. Here's the vision. Are you up for being part of it? Well, this is the kind of thing he's saying. I'll make you a light for the nations that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. It's not just about you. The job you've got is not just to rebuild your own city, to make your own country strong. It's to spread the knowledge of God throughout the furthest reaches of the earth. Everybody's going to know about me, and they're going to know about me through you if you do what I ask you. Last week, you might remember too, Nick spoke about William Carey, that amazing 18th century missionary who was a cobbler in Northamptonshire. Cobblers in Northampton, they weren't even shoemakers, they just patched up shoes. They weren't supposed to be missionaries. They weren't supposed to be world travellers. And yet he wrote a document that changed the entire British church's attitude towards the rest of the world. Their idea basically was like the Israelites in Babylon. We're going to see the same thing as we've seen before. And in my grandchildren's time, it's going to be the same thing. We are the Christian continent, but out there, Asia, Africa, no, nothing much is going to happen. And Carey said, look, we can travel nowadays. Okay, we haven't discovered trains and airplanes yet, but we can travel. And we can go to other countries. We know an awful lot, thanks to Captain Cook, about just how many people there are in the world. Why shouldn't we take the gospel everywhere? Because that's what Jesus commanded, isn't it? Go into all the world and take the message to everybody in creation. We've not done a fraction of that. And so he said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. God is calling you to a brilliant future to preach the gospel throughout the world. My friends, you need this wider vision. And that was the start of an enormous missionary surge that changed the entire face of history. Carey himself was an interesting guy because he just believed what Isaiah said. And he quoted this passage that Nick quoted last week. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. You'll spread out to the right and the left. Your descendants shall dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. God's kingdom is going to spread irresistibly from pole to pole. And Carey believed that. But I remember once meeting a guy called Vishal Mangal Wadi, an Indian philosopher and a Christian who knew more about Carey than I ever dreamt. Carey was not just a preacher. Here are some things that are true about Carey that you might not know to start with. He was the first person ever to classify the indigenous plants of India because he was a keen botanist. He was the first person to introduce a steam engine to India, to help Indians industrialize their country, get it on its own feet. He was the first person to make paper so that Indians could publish books. He was the bringer of savings banks to India. He was the first campaigner for the humane treatment of Indian lepers. He was the father of print technology in India, the first newspaper publisher in any Oriental language at all, the first agriculturalist to survey and improve cultivation systems in India, the first translator and publisher of the great Indian religious classics. Yes, he was a Christian, but he felt that the great Hindu and Muslim classics of previous Indian civilizations ought to be read and known and respected in the West. He was the first compiler of a Sanskrit dictionary, the first founder of dozens of schools and the first college in Asia. He was the introducer of astronomy to the Indian continent. Because he was concerned about the way in which a credulous belief in astrology was holding Indians back. So he taught astronomy all over the place. He was the first organizer of lending libraries in India. He was the first social reformer to combat the practice of widow burning. He was a translator of the Bible in the end into five main Indian languages and parts of it into 28 other languages as well. I don't know what he did in his spare time. You see, he wasn't just a preacher. He wasn't just a Bible thumper. He was somebody who represented his king wherever he could, in whatever way he could, that would bring good and peace and good news to other people. And that's what being a witness of Jesus is really all about. He knew that he was called by God. And that's why this passage here starts, but now listen. You see, at the end of chapter 43, if you look there, it's talking about how God has dealt with people in the past. I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen. God has a completely different deal. And he says at the end of chapter 43, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I've called you to be something different. And this idea of calling is something that goes right through the New Testament. If you are a Christian, you're not a Christian by accident or by coincidence or just by your choice. You were called. You were chosen. And the New Testament echoes that again and again. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you are wise by human standards, says Paul to the Corinthians. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God doesn't just call the good ones. He calls us all. I pray that the hearts, eyes of your hearts, says Paul to the Ephesians, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. You're called. Open your eyes. See the potential that there is in you because God's called you to something big. He writes later on to the Ephesians, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. He saved us and called us to a holy life, says Paul to Timothy, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This word calling, 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 the Greek word klesis, goes right through the New Testament again and again. This guy here is probably the only member of Belmont. This clicker's still not working. He said he told me it was working this morning. It's not. Anyway, this is probably the only member of Belmont to have his own Wikipedia page. This is W.E. Vine. He was here for 24 years in the early 20th century. And he's famous now as the compiler of Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. He was a lot more than that as well. He was a very funny guy. He was a natural youth worker. He was a great Bible scholar. He did all kinds of things, a very wise elder. But he writes in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words about this word, klesis, calling. And he says, you know, it comes up more than 20 times in the New Testament. And it's never used about your calling as a dentist or a vine grower or a doctor or something like that. It's always used in the New Testament of that calling, the origin, nature, and destiny of which are heavenly. You are called. In the same way as Isaiah's people were here, you have a calling from God. And we know all sorts of things in the New Testament about that calling. First of all, it's irrevocable. Romans 11:29 says that the promises of God, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God's not going to change his mind. Once you're called, you're called. You can duck the call, you can shirk it, you can funk out of it, but it's there. Your calling's irrevocable. Second, your calling is your hope. What are you living for? What gets you out of the bed in the morning? Paul says to the Ephesians, have you seen already? I just want your eyes to be opened so that you'll see what's the hope of your calling. That's the direction you're heading in. That's what your life is really all about. If you have to describe your life in one sentence, this is it, the hope that God has given you. And your calling affects your lifestyle as a result of that. Paul says to Timothy, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. A holy calling. He wants to change us as people so that we look more like him. And that's the fourth thing too. Your calling is to look like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, brothers and sisters, with the same holy calling, how do you do it? Look at Jesus. Make him your model. Consider him. The more you look at him, the more you understand the hope, the more you experience the power, and the more your life starts to talk to other people around you of the greatness of the God you worship. And the fifth thing is that your calling must be proved in action. Peter talks about calling too, you see. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, make your calling and election sure. What does that mean, that God's not very sure whether he's called you or not? Oh, he's a pretty unsatisfactory Christian. Did I call him? I must have had a bad moment when I thought about that. No, it's not that at all. God is absolutely sure he's called you, but you might not be sure. How do you make your calling sure? By living it out, by stepping out in faith, by doing things you haven't done before that just show God's goodness and his love and his mercy and his wisdom to everybody else around you. And that's what we want to do in our individual lives. It's what we want to do as a church as well. So what are we called to? Well, I want to say four things from this passage. And the first thing is, you're called to an amazing status. See how the passage starts. Now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. What does this word mean? Well, it comes in just four times in the Old Testament. And it comes from the word yashar, which means upright. So the yesharim are those who are upright. And it's a word that's applied to Israel, which is interesting because Israel wasn't always very faithful to God. And chapter 43 is just detailed in those verses that we read, how Israel let God down and rebelled against him and didn't live up to the vision and got taken away into captivity as a result. And yet God looks at them now and says, listen, I've blotted out your sins and your iniquities. You are my upright one. It's a word that only appears three other times in the Old Testament. One of them is the time when, do you remember, there's a prophet called Balaam who's hired to go and prophesy against the children of Israel. They're marching through the territory of a king called Balak, who's not very happy about them being there. So he hires his prophet to go and say, oh, curses upon them. Let fire descend upon them. May the earth open up and swallow them up. And he finds when he gets there, he can't do it. Because God takes charge of him and starts saying, you know, these people, they're going to spread all over the place. They're going to be great. They're going to have lots of children. And then he says, I wish I could be like them. Let me die the death of the Yesharim. In other words, I want to be one of the children of Jeshurun because they are the upright ones as far as God is concerned. Now, you may not feel very upright. You may be conscious of all your failure before God. But Isaiah says, listen, there is forgiveness. He wasn't sure how it worked. He didn't know how God could forgive people. He just knew that he did. Do you remember back in that chapter 6? Isaiah's there in the temple, right at the start of his ministry. Suddenly he's aware of the presence of God all around him. The place is filled with smoke and angels. And he's just going, whoa, what's going on here? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. An angel flies to him with a blazing coal and says, look, I'm going to touch your lips with this. Now you're forgiven. Your sin's dealt with. Isaiah never knew quite how God could do that. He got close to it. And you'll see when we get to chapter 53 in another series later on this spring, that he talks about somebody who's going to come to take our sin on himself. Somebody who's going to be oppressed and afflicted and yet not open his mouth. Somebody who's going to bear our transgressions himself. And Isaiah, looking dimly through 700 years, sees this figure coming whom we know was Jesus. And he doesn't know how it's going to work, but he does know that forgiveness is possible. And as we said right at the start of this series, this is where a powerful Christian experience starts. This is the basis for everything else, a deep sense of God's forgiveness. I believe we need to preach that clearly today because we're living in a world where societal sin is being examined more and more deeply. Racism, sexism, the way in which people are preyed on by others. And we're sorting lots of things out, and it's good, it's great that that's happening. And seemingly wrong behavior, now we're starting to understand, can come from economic factors, social factors, chemical factors, brain makeup, all sorts of things. And that's great. But if we're not careful, it can create a climate in which anything personal can be excused. We don't expect anything good from people because, you know, we're all just the prey of the forces at work on us in society. And so we end up with leaders on both sides of the Atlantic with a terrible record of marital unfaithfulness, broken promises, deliberate lies. Of course, politicians have always been that way, but at least they were ashamed of it and tried to keep it hidden. Now, it seems that personal morality matters less and less in society. And so people around us see personal wrongdoing as no big deal. It's embarrassing, but, you know, we are what we are. It is what it is. My behavior isn't going to change. And so people ask, well, what did Jesus die for me for? I mean, I'm very grateful and everything, but I never asked him to. How does him dying on the cross 2,000 years ago do anything to impact my life now? And it's only when you understand the deep change that forgiveness brings in a human being, the new life that starts when this new creation in Jesus begins, that you start to understand what the whole thing's all about. And life remains unsatisfactory, unfulfilled, as long as we're unforgiven. Until we grasp that dealing with our sin is the start of healthy living, we'll never understand what God wants to do with us. There's an old hymn that goes, so cleanse me thou, without, within, or purge with fire if that must be, no matter how, if only sin die out in me. And it never will completely, but God's power can change you from one degree of glory to another until the day you see his face and this consciousness that you are Jeshurun, you're accepted, you're forgiven, is where it all starts from. So we're called to an amazing status. But the second thing is we're called to an amazing power as well. Because verse 3 goes on, doesn't it? For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. You try living for God. You try being a witness without the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll just be dry ground. You'll crack up. You won't be able to do it. Yes, there are people who can keep a pretense going for years, but in the end they're exposed. Because the only thing that makes a difference to human life in this world is the presence of the Holy Spirit inside it. Carey, he knew about that. He's not talking to us now. Yes, he is. This is something that he said. If a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it will not be by might nor by power, nor by the authority of the magistrate or the eloquence of the orator, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so Isaiah says, listen, you people in Babylon, you're feeling scared, you're feeling frightened. I'm talking big things that you think, oh, no, this is far too big. We can't handle this. Don't worry. It's going to be poured out on you. God's Spirit, like refreshing rain, and that you'll be drenched in it, and you'll be able to do things you never thought you could do. Isaiah talks about the Spirit being poured on people because that's what he understands. That's what happens in the Old Testament. The Spirit descends from above. The Spirit is poured out on folks. But we know from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit now, because of Jesus, comes to live inside our hearts. And so you don't need the Spirit to pour on you from above. The Spirit's in there. There's a great chorus, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. But we should really sing, Spirit of the living God, work afresh in me. Because he's there. If you're a Christian, you've got him. If any man have not the Spirit of God, says Paul, he's none of his. And so the Spirit's there. We just have to trust it and allow the Spirit to take charge of us and respond to him and his promptings and let him be what he wants to be in us. That amazing power is there for us just as it was for the people of Israel. And that's what's ultimately going to transform British society. Not clever plans, devices, not our self-discipline and our regulations, not anything in us. It'll be when the dry ground gets broken up by God's Spirit. There's a third thing. Called to an amazing identity. It goes on. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. When the Spirit comes, you'll feel an identity with God that you never felt before. I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. People who are being culturalized into becoming just model Babylonians. People are losing their distinctiveness. People are thinking, well, here we are in the city of Babylon, you know, we're second-class citizens, but that's the way it's going to be in future. We better learn the local language and eat the local food and just be Babylonians. God is saying, no, you don't have to be. And when my Spirit pours on you from above, then you'll be different. You'll say, you'll write on your hand, the Lord's, and we'll take the name Israel, a prince with God. You'll start to believe in yourselves again. An identity that shows the calmness and the power and the peace and the winsomeness of a Jesus who's alive inside you. This is a picture of a church service, which is probably going on right now because they're only an hour ahead of us. And it's very different from us here. Very different too from Johnny was praying about those who can only worship God this morning by being shut in somewhere. Well, these guys are shut out. They're from a church in Algeria, which I thought I had a picture of, but I don't, in a place called Akbou. And in 2018, three jeeps full of armed soldiers turned up, and they were in serious trouble. They were just about to hold their morning service. And this is the pastor of the church. And Sat7, the Christian agency that works in the Middle East, has made a little video in which he explains what happens. He says, the three cars showed up here with men carrying Kalashnikovs as if they were ready to carry out an ambush attack. What would you have done in a situation like that? Well, we greeted them and told them about Christ. We told them that we're Algerians and we want peace and that the Bible teaches us to respect the rulers of our country. And so they locked the church and said, you can't worship anymore. But they went away and left them to it. And so now in the boiling sunshine, which seems like a good idea this morning, but in the boiling sunshine, they meet outside their church, and God's blessing their work and drawing other people to see there's something different about these people. They live in a way which is praying for the peace of the city where they live, but nonetheless has a distinctive identity about it, which doesn't come from earth. It comes from a Holy Spirit working inside them. Is this arrogant to say, I know God? Lots of people in our world would say, yes, it is. I don't think it is for three reasons. First of all, it's what people experience. When people say, I know God, I have a personal friendship with Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with God. That is not just words. It's not just talk. You can see in this church, and we've seen down through the years, so many people who come in, meet Jesus, encounter reality, and change as a result of that, in a way that nothing else would change them. And it's got to be that they have met a God who's really there. Second reason, it's what the Bible clearly promises. It talks about knowing, 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 right through the New Testament, again and again and again. And knowing God, not just knowing about God, is the heart of the whole thing. Third thing is, of course, when you come into this experience of knowing God, it doesn't make you proud at all. Rather, it humbles you again and again. Because when God the Holy Spirit starts to work inside you, he changes you as a person. Leighton Ford, the veteran evangelist, is famous for this quotation. God loves us the way we are, he says, but too much to leave us that way. And that's what happens when you get to know God. He loves you just as you are, but he starts changing you. And sometimes that can be painful. But you know God. And written on your hand is the name of the Lord. And that's what Isaiah is promising is going to happen to his people here. There's a fourth thing too. We're called to an amazing purpose. And in the last few verses, 6-8, God talks about himself. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And he swings round in verse 8 and says, you are my witnesses. You are the evidence the world needs. Now, when we think of a witness, we tend to think of a picture like this, don't we? Somebody standing alone in a box, in a courtroom. Probably the only time they'll do this in their life. A one-off experience. It can be very scary, very disorienting. This character from Emmerdale clearly isn't having a good time doing it. And that's what we think of as a witness. And sometimes Christians think of being a witness for God as something like that too. The one scary moment when your friend actually says to you casually, so exactly what do you believe? What is it that Christians think about? And you go, oh no, here's my chance. I've got the witness now. And if I get it all wrong, he'll go to hell. Oh no. It's not like that. And you shouldn't be so scared. Because, you know, witness is an interesting word in the Old Testament. This word that Isaiah is using here, it comes to the word ud, the Hebrew word, which means doing something again and again. And that word produces a word for witness, which is the word ed. I am not making this up. This is genuine Hebrew. And ed can mean a witness, a physical witness, but it can mean more than that. It can mean a testimony, or it can mean evidence. So it's a word that's used about things as well as people. Things that are permanently, again and again and again, as a reminder of what's going on. And you are a witness, not just in what you say on those odd occasions when you get a chance to stand up and tell people about Jesus. You are a witness in every moment of how you live. The words used, for instance, in the Old Testament about the pile of stones that Laban and Jacob set up between them. And Jacob says, let this be an ed between us, a testimony, a witness. Every time we see this pile of stones, it will remind us of the agreement we've come to. It's used about the song that Moses teaches the children of Israel before he dies in Deuteronomy 32. And God says, teach them this song as a witness. It'll always be there. It will come up again and again. And every time they sing it, it will speak to them about the way I've led them into the promised land. And it's also used about the book of the law, which in the same place, God says, must be kept next to the Ark of the Covenant as a witness. It's not that the book is suddenly going to start speaking, but just by being there, it's a reminder, it's a testimony, it's evidence that something supernatural is actually going on. And so that's what you are. You are the only evidence the world will probably see that Jesus Christ is real. St. Teresa of Avila, who lived in the 16th century and went into a Carmelite convent and found that it was compromised. It had no vision. It wasn't going anywhere. The nuns were just basically having a nice holiday. Founded her own order of Carmelites and started all sorts of centers all over the place for people who really wanted to seek God, really wanted to serve their community, really wanted to do good. And she said, we've got to be out there. We can't just lock ourselves away because Christ has no body now on earth but yours. No hands but yours. No feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which the compassion of Christ must look out on the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he is to bless his people. And whatever we end up doing here at Belmont, We must never lose sight of that. We are called. Called to be witnesses. These hands, these feet, these eyes are the ones that God has privileged to do something amazing in our world. And we must never just run this place like another church. It's got to be a place where God is doing bigger and bigger things, and that expansive hope is being fleshed out in the lives of people who know their calling.